Can y'all hear me? Is this coming through? All right. I'll come over the lectern at you. Good morning. Let's pray and begin. Our gracious God and Father, we're so grateful for all the kindness you've shown to us. We thank you for bringing us safely here. I pray that you'd give us a wide capacity to take in a lot of information and more. I pray that you would give us a willing heart to apply and correct and persevere as necessary. Father, I pray you watch over us, bless us, and keep us, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my assigned topic for this workshop is, what does classical Christian education mean? To which the question might be posed, don't you guys know by now? Well, the answer is yes and no. Of course, in a fundamental sense, we know. In another sense, we are always discovering new aspects and new angles and new and ever-present reminders to go back to the basics. It's very easy when you progress to a certain level to start making, even though you're an experienced educator, you've been doing it for years, you frequently will see a Major League Baseball player who's been in the league for many years make a rookie mistake. It's possible, especially if you're not paying attention, to make rookie mistakes, and we don't want to do that. We always want to make sure that we keep coming back to the fundamentals and the basics, not in some legalistic, slavish way, where we're anchored to this rudimentary method and we're stuck there, but rather to just focus on the basics as principles, not as methods, right? To focus on the basics as principles, not as methods, and use that as a platform from which we can apply more deeply, more richly, more profoundly, and generationally. So what does the phrase classical and Christian mean? I hope that you have heard this before, the things that I'm going to be talking about. I hope you've heard them before, and I hope that you will hear them differently than you have heard them before, because this is the sort of thing we have to do. We have to keep reminding ourselves, refreshing ourselves, touching base again, and keeping it fresh. C.S. Lewis says somewhere that whatever's not eternal is eternally out of date, right? People who want to be relevant, people who always want to be cutting edge, or who want to be postmodern or post-postmodern or emergent, or, you know, they're always trying to catch the next wave. They always want to do the next thing. They always want to be, in some fundamental sense, cool, are relegating themselves to perpetual irrelevance. There's this momentary sensation that what you're doing is relevant, but then it passes, right? Then it's gone, and then the next generation is catching their wave, and no matter what you do, you are irresistibly, inexorably in the process of getting old. The next day, no matter what, the next day keeps happening, right? It keeps coming at you, and over time you discover that there's no way to grab the present moment of cool, wrestle it to the ground, and keep it there. It isn't going to happen. And people who want to be like that, people who want to live like that, are relevant perhaps for a brief moment, but being relevant for a brief moment is another way of saying you're irrelevant. And caring for the permanent things, living for the permanent things, having your mind fixed on the transcendent things, applying principles that would apply in a classroom 500 BC and 500 AD and in the 21st century, fixing on these basic principles will keep you focused and forever engaged. This is why a teacher who really knows his subject, who really loves the Lord, and who really loves the students will be, when he's in his 80s, far more valuable than he was when he was 20. It gets better and better and better, because it's not a matter of cool. It's a matter of relevance connected to the eternal, relevance connected to that which is permanent. In classical and Christian education, and in the formation of classical and Christian schools, we are staking out our desire to encourage a return to an education grounded in the culture of the West. All right, we are wanting to encourage a return to an education grounded in the culture of the West. This is what we mean by classical and Christian. There are two components to it. One has to do with pedagogy. It has to do with the methodology that we pursue in education. And the other has to do with the content of what we are teaching. So method and content. Both of them are related to classical and Christian education. The first thing is that education must be profoundly and unabashedly Christian. The education we offer must be profoundly, unabashedly, unembarrassedly Christian. The modern opium dream that education can be religiously neutral should be, in our minds, equivalent to the question of whether or not, to use Dabney's phrase, schoolrooms should be located underwater or in dark caverns. It makes no sense, no sense whatever, to say that you're going to teach religiously neutral values or core values shared by multiple religions. This is incoherent. Neutrality about the ultimate questions can be pretended in education, but it cannot be accomplished. Therefore, all our schools confess that Jesus Christ is Lord over all things. But there's an important qualifier here. Our postmodern generation is going to want to come back to us when we say that Jesus Christ is Lord over the entire curriculum. They will want to say, yes, that's true for you and your school because you've agreed on that, right? That's in your bylaws. It's in your policy manual. And I believe in pluralism, and so that's good for you. Good for you. It's good to see somebody believe in something. But the Lordship of Christ is only true for you in your school because you've agreed on it. And because we outside have not agreed on it, Jesus is not Lord out here. To go along with that is to be guilty of a fatal compromise. Now, I'm not saying you should go out and punch people and make them become Christians. I'm not advocating coerced baptisms or anything like that. But what I am saying is that what we affirm, what we declare, what we preach, the way we pray, the school is Christian inside only if the world is Christian outside. Right? The school is Christian inside only if the school understands and affirms that Jesus is Lord outside. Whether or not the city you live in, whether or not the state you live in, whether or not the place where you live accepts that or not. It has nothing to do with whether or not they accept it. Jesus is Lord. That is objectively true. I'm not suggesting that you do it, but if you were to mug someone, this is an illustration only. I'm like those commercials on television, professional stunt driver, do not try at home. You know, you think, whoever would try that? Well, I'm not suggesting you go out and mug someone, but if you were to go out and mug someone and you put a gun in their back and you said your money or your life, and they said, "Huh, I'm sorry to inform you that I don't believe in guns." And you say, "Now what would you think if the mugger said, "Oh, oops, sorry," you know, and you put it away? Why would you put the gun away? Because he doesn't believe in guns. What does his lack of belief in the gun have to do with whether or not it's a potent weapon? Nothing. Jesus in the Great Commission says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, disciple the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded." It is not sufficient for Christians to go. We must therefore go. To simply go is inadequate obedience. It's inconsistent obedience, and in its stark forms, it's a form of disobedience to go to tell people about Jesus. We must not go and tell them about Jesus. We must therefore go. All right, we must go for the reason he gave. And the reason he gave is all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's all mine. All right, there is not a nation, there's not a state, there's not a town, there's not a course of study. There's nothing in this universe over which the Lord Jesus does not say with great affection, mine. I bought it with my blood, and I will have it. Right? That's objective. That's outside the school. And it's true whether or not your school flourishes, folds, never existed. It has nothing to do with whether or not you are here being faithful. Now, when this truth gets a hold of you and you are faithful, you enjoy the blessings of it. But you want to give yourself in the service of a truth that would be true had you never been born. Right? If you had never been born, if your school had never been formed, if none of this had ever happened, you want to be in the service of the Lord, who is Lord, independent of whether we think it's a good idea. Right? Now, this is the only thing that is going to give us traction in this very slippery world. So, Christian worldview education cannot be promulgated in your classrooms unless the school itself is functioning in a larger world over which Jesus is also Lord. Jesus is not the Lord of the history curriculum unless he's the Lord of history itself. Right? He's not the Lord of the civics curriculum unless he's the Lord of kings and parliaments and congresses out there. Jesus is not the Lord of your English class unless he is the maker and giver of all languages under heaven. Right? So because Jesus is objectively Lord, you may teach it with confidence inside your school. Otherwise, it's just going to be circulated among the students as something that is part of your faith community. All right? And that's language that's being pressed on us. Your faith community holds this, their faith community holds that, the other faith community holds the other thing, and then there are some unfaith communities that don't hold anything at all. And we want to take all these disparate groups and bring them together in this great empire, this great secular society, and bind them all together. But you cannot have a unified culture without a unified religion. You cannot have a unified culture without a unified faith. You say, so, well, how does America hold together? America used to be a Christian nation, was founded as a Christian nation, and existed for the first half of its existence as a Christian nation. We are in the process of becoming a secular, pragmatic empire grounded on cash. All right, Mammon is the competing god. Mammon is the god that wants to reign, and everything is ordered that way. So Christians, and I'm pressing this point because Christians have been drilled into accepting this pluralistic mandate, which is the way the god Mammon works. What would an illustration I've used before is, what would you think if Walmart said, Monday is Buddhist day, Tuesday is Hindu day, Wednesday is Christian day, Thursday is Muslim day, and Friday is all the rest day. Most Christians in America would be excited that we got a day. Isn't that right? Right? And we'd say, well, wait, they're being even-handed, they're being fair, right? We get a day, the Muslims get a day, the Hindus get a day. This is how pluralism is supposed to work. I say, no, there's a God. Every day is money day. Right? Every day is money day. And that's the God that's being served. That's the way we're being trained to function here in America now. Now, of course, you can't go out and flip a switch or wave a wand and make everybody see it your way. I'm not suggesting that. We are in many respects in a parallel circumstance to what the early Christians were in. Rome was very much the same kind of pragmatic cobbling together of disparate faiths and whatnot for the sake of economic and political stability. And the early Christians knew what they believed. They didn't go coerce people to fit into that, but they knew how they thought. They knew how to pray. They knew how to worship. They knew how to teach their children. And what you want to do is teach your children with faith in Christ, knowing what that he is going to do something with it. We don't have to go do it for him. Our weapons are not carnal, Paul says, but our weapons do throw down strongholds and everything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. So your school, which means your administrators, your boards, your teachers, your parents, have to be fundamentally committed to the absolute truth of the Christian faith. Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. Jesus is Lord, Allah is not. Jesus is Lord. All the other faith communities are in some fundamental way worshiping idols. And we are not trying to coerce them into changing that. We can't coerce repentance. But we can preach, we can declare, we can pray, we can teach our children, we can build a community where the truth is actually lived and the presence of the Holy Spirit is actually present. So, at the very start of this process, and you're going to have to be committed to this, at the very start of this process, this means you have to be Christian without embarrassment. Christian without embarrassment. And that means Christian all the way down to the ground without embarrassment. If your Christian faith consisted of going to church to listen to a 15-minute homily, sermonettes for Christianettes, if that's what it consisted of, it would be the easiest thing in the world for a minister, for a speaker or worship leader, to speak for 15 minutes a week, weave his way through the Bible, and avoid all the problems. Right? All the problems. All the problem passages you can just skate right over or around or pretend that they don't exist. I've been a minister for 31 years, and I consistently preach through books of the Bible. And after 30 years, I'm about a third done. Okay? So 30 years of preaching through Deuteronomy and preaching through the Gospel of Mark and preaching through the book of Romans and preaching through the book of Hebrews, after preaching through all these books with topics woven in, after 31 years, I'm about a third done. Now, and the other thing about preaching through all these books means that I'll be doing sermon prep and I'll come to a passage and I'll think something like, yikes. Now, if I were just doing little inspirational topical stuff, right, then I could keep myself out of trouble all the time. Now, you guys have resolved to build Christian schools. We'd have a Bible curriculum in them. It's taken me, for meeting once a week and preaching once a week, it's taken 30 years to get through a third of the Bible. But you're going to get through the whole Bible, probably, with your students over the course of their 12 years in your school. Right? You're going to, I hope and trust, you're going to touch it all. I hope and trust that they're going to read it all. And they're going to read it all perhaps a couple of times. And you're going to have your Bible instructors, because they're not meeting once a week. They're meeting every day, 5 days a week, 9 months out of the year. And you discover, when you first reacted to the disintegration of the government schools, and you were part of this great exodus from the government schools that Christian parents are now engaged in, and you, the motto of this group is, not with my kid, you don't. So this not with my kid, you don't sentiment, I don't know how many times I've heard parents say, our oldest child went to first grade for half a year. And then we pulled her out and started homeschooling. And then a couple years later, we started a school. That is a consistent pattern. We can't do this. We can't do this. We can't do this. But then when you pull your kid out, and other parents pull their kid out because there was one drug deal too many, one sex ed class too many, somebody got too, it was just bad. And you pulled your kids out, and you formed a school, and you hired teachers, and then the first September morning when everybody shows up 8 o'clock, you realize, I hope you realize this sometime in the summer, but you realize that you're going to have something distinctive to say all day long for the next 9 months. And then you're going to have something to say for the next year, and then the next year, and the next year. When you commit yourself to this, you're Christians. You're Christians, then that means you're not embarrassed about Jesus, and you're not embarrassed by the Bible as the Bible is. Right? As the Bible presents itself, you should be committed a priori, before anything, before you open the doors, before you do anything. You're going to say, once the exegesis is done, once we've determined what the passage is saying, we're not going to apologize for it. We're not going to back down. We're not going to buckle. We're not going to back away. We're not going to explain how that was then, this is now. Right? That was then, this is now exegesis is very different than the transition of the old covenant to the new covenant and the arrival of Christ. The arrival of Christ did fulfill all that the prophets had said, and there were some fundamental, glorious transformations that came with the coming of Christ. But that's nothing to be embarrassed. To affirm that is not indicating embarrassment. You're saying, look, brought up a Christian, my kids are Christian, my grandkids are Christian, the school's Christian, all my friends are Christian, except for the non-Christians I'm friends with who are going to be Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm going to die a Christian. So, it's astonishing to me how quickly Christians rush to apologize, not understanding how hungry the world is for Christians with backbone, right? How desperately in need our nation is of vertebrate Christians. And oftentimes they will push, when the first sign of someone, the first indications of backbone showing up, they'll push against it. They'll throw things and yell and jeer. But they really want you to not back down. They want to make you back down, and they don't want you to back down. They're stomping on the ice to see if it's going to give way if they step out on it, right? I remember when I was in the Navy, I used to have these big set twos in the mess hall, in the cruise mess on the submarine I was on with sailors. And, we'd talk about Christ and God and the Bible and just big apologetic food fights sort of thing, you know. And there was a downside to that, but one of the things I realized is I would frequently be in the mass, a group of people, and there'd be all this hubbub and discussion and debate and back and forth. And then after everything was over, and I was the only one speaking out, and somebody after the thing was over would come up to me and whisper something like, "Don't let them get you down. Don't let them discourage you." Well, we need to take a stand in such a way that embarrassed Christians start coming out of the woodwork, right? And start saying, and it's going to be hard because we've been catechized and drilled in another way of doing things. And you want to bring these kids up in such a way that they don't suffer under the same handicap. They don't have to unlearn the things you've had to unlearn. They don't have to redo the things that you have to redo. And the bedrock of this is unembarrassed and Christian. But I'm talking about classical and Christian. An education that's grounded in the culture of the West requires something else as well. To resort to a commonplace, when parents teach their children to speak, the language they teach is the language they themselves speak. If you have an English-speaking home, the kids don't grow up in it speaking French. In other words, the young are always educated by their own elders. God placed them in this particular cultural river. Our children have no ability to flow in a different stream. There is no way that you can educate your children in a different culture than the one you're in. Right? It's incoherent. This principle is recognized clearly when we are talking about parents and their children, just one generation. Children grow up in the home they grow up in. But it applies just as clearly when we take into account all the way back to the birth of our Lord in the reign of Caesar Augustus, and before that to the covenant made with Abraham, and before that to the fall of our father, Adam. The process of education cannot be successfully detached from our cultural river and turned into a small private pond. And the idea that your faith community can do it your way and their faith community can do it their way and so on is to try to make the faith by which we live a pond instead of the river in which everything flows. Secularists want something else to be the river. They want the river is always the central religion. A pond is something you can just do off to the side that's irrelevant. Our charge as Christians, and this is what our fathers have handed down to us because of, despite all the embarrassments and the warts and the difficulties in the history of Christendom, by and large, we have inherited a Christian civilization. We are still living in a recognizable Christian river. It's polluted, right? It's polluted. We got some dead cows in it, but it's still a Christian river. If any attempt is made to turn education into a private pond instead of a cultural river, the result will be a poor cultural education, not a culturally neutral education. Neutrality can be attempted, it cannot be accomplished. And when you attempt it, what you're doing is corrupting and confusing the transmission of culture, the passing on of culture. History matters, and the meaning of history matters. So when we talk about the inculcation of a Christian worldview, let me, I want to work on this more in the future and develop this further. I just want to say something about it, sort of mark it, and then we'll move on. Christian worldview thinking has become something of a buzzword. You know, everybody's all about Christian worldview thinking, and that's all to the good. It really is a blessing that Christians are thinking in worldview terms. But I don't think we've gone far enough. For too many Christians, Christian worldview thinking is too much of a static grid. All right, a static grid being this is the way we interpret the world. This is the Christian view of economics, the Christian view of history, the Christian view of language, the Christian view of all this. But it's sort of like a cheat sheet. You say, okay, what is our view of this and this and this and this and this? But we don't see our place in the story that we're in. Okay? We don't see our place in the story that we're in. We need to understand, what is it? So just to throw you a curveball to illustrate what I mean by this, is you can teach that God controls all things in history, that history is, as is popularly stated in Christian circles, history is his story, right? And that's true. History is his story. History is the story that God is telling from the beginning of the world to the end of it. And we can teach our children that, and we should teach our children that. But suppose you've got a bright sophomore who raises his hand and says, well, if the whole story, when we read stories in English class, when we read Moby Dick and when we read Beowulf and when we read these stories, you tell us things. You teach, when you teach the story to us, you teach, well, this is the dragon. This is what the dragon means at the end of Beowulf. And this is what the whale represents in Moby Dick. And this, you teach us how the story goes. You don't just teach us. We don't spend 3 weeks on Moby Dick with the only thing we're taught is that this is a book that Herman Melville wrote. Moby Dick is his book. This book was written by a man named Herman Melville. Melville wrote it, you say the next day, right? You say, no, what's Ahab and what's the pursuit and what's the, you know, you don't just talk about the authorship in general. You tell me what the story, what's going on in the story. And then suppose the sophomore said, so what did 9/11 mean? And if you say, as many Christians say, well, it didn't mean anything. We can't, or the secret things belong to God, or it means something, but God's not telling. Or, you know, if you retreat to that, it's a retreat. Now, I'm not saying you should claim to know what it means when you don't. All right, I'm not. But I think it would be far more honest to say, you know, history means something. Everything in history means something. And if someone says, was this a terrorist attack from evil people to get us to rouse us from our lethargy so we would go fight Islam? Or was it a judgment from God for our consumption ethic, our materialism? Is this a judgment from God? Was it a warning shot? What did it mean in the story? Okay? Don't claim you know when you don't know. But when you don't know something as significant as that, right? Then you should confess it as, well, we're still learning, we're still studying. I don't want to say that 9/11 was a judgment from God on America because of lousy reffing in the Super Bowls the three previous years. If you just haul in your own hobby horse, right? If you just haul in your own prejudices and assign cosmic meanings to that, then you're trifling with the things of God. But if, at the same time, you say, you know, anything, whatever could happen to our nation, and we would not have a clue, we can't have a clue, God's not speaking to us, you're saying that the pagan nations surrounding Israel and Judah in the time of the prophet Amos were expected to understand history better than Christians with a Christian worldview. And that's simply not tenable. So we have to understand the story we're in. That means we have to understand the place that your school has in the story of your city, the story of your state. When we look back at the establishment of classical Christian schools in the late medieval period, they were called they were founded by the Brethren of the Common Life. George Grant has talked about them at length. The Brethren of the Common Life formed classical Christian schools, and virtually all the reformers were educated in those schools. Virtually all of them. The precursor to the Reformation was a classical Christian school movement. In the colonial period in America, Presbyterians went everywhere establishing classical Christian schools. That was one of the fundamental things that the Presbyterians did. And the outbreak of the war was a flowering of another classical Christian school movement. Right? Classical Christian schools have existed before this. We are not the first iteration of this. This is not the first time. And we should understand that history, and we should seek to understand our place in this. We are trying to recover a sense of our place in the river. All right? We're trying to navigate the river. We want to understand what happened in the river upstream, and we want to equip our children to handle the rapids downstream. That's what we're about. That's what we're seeking to do. So we're studying our river. We're studying what the gospel has done in our culture. We're studying these things in the context of the West. I'm not saying this in a xenophobic way. All right? Xenophobia is a fear of strangers, the fear of the alien. I'm not talking about any kind of xenophobia, or from any desire to react mindlessly to the modern trendiness of multiculturalism. If the duty of cultural education is neglected, inculcating our own children in our own culture, if that's neglected, the result will not be appreciation for other cultures, but rather a poor training in one's own. We have come together in this movement in order to encourage each other in the pursuit of cultural excellence in the education of our children. Appreciating, loving, understanding your own culture is like honoring your mother. It's like honoring your mother. And if you teach your kids to honor their mother, that's not teaching them to despise other people's mothers. Okay? If you teach them to despise their own mother, they're going to have an easy time despising everybody else's mother. Right? If I love and honor my mother, I understand exactly why another man would honor his. Right? You see, I understand. I love America. That means I understand why Koreans love Korea. I understand why Chinese love China. This is not xenophobia. This is honor your mother. Right? You honor your mother. If you love and honor your wife, you understand why other husbands would want to be faithful to their wives. Right? This is not something that divides us. What multiculturalism wants to have everybody dabble with the mere externals of other cultures, you know, sampling spicy foods at a food fair. Oh, isn't it strange what other people eat? But we don't learn the language. We don't understand. We don't give ourselves to an understanding of our own culture and the richness and the textured complexity of it. And because we don't give ourselves to that, we have even greater contempt for other cultures. Well, let's come back to the Christian aspect of this. This means an education which is thoroughly and unabashedly Christian. Theology is the integration point of the sciences, and sound theology is the study and service of the triune God as revealed in Scripture. It must be strongly emphasized that classical and Christian schools are evangelical Christian schools. We reject both the mind-numbing errors of theological liberalism, which is leprosy of the head. You just go on that way, and after a while, things start falling off. But we reject, on the other hand, the superficial inanities of reactionary fundamentalism. It's very important that Christians realize they do not have to choose between genuine learning and love for Christ. We should really love Jesus Christ, and we should really love our books. Right? We're educators. We don't think everybody in the world has to love books the way we do, but I want my carpenter to love his tools. I want the engineer to love his decimal points and his, you know, calculator. I want the engineer to love what he does, and I want the carpenter to love what he does. And if you're an educator, you need to love what you do. You need to love Jesus Christ and love the students and love what you read. And so when you love what you read, that's genuine learning. You're pursuing learning not to impress somebody, not to just get by, not to make a show, but you love the subject. You love God. You love the students. The greatest commandment includes the requirement that we love the Lord our God with all our brains. This is the command to educate children comes from Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 says, you shall teach your children when you rise up, when you walk along the way, when you lie down. Teach your children. Your children should grow up in an environment dominated by the Word of God, right? And that's the passage, that's the same passage where the greatest commandment in Scripture is found. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which Jesus quotes. And Jesus says, this is the greatest command in Scripture, and it's in the chapter on education. Right? And it doesn't say, teach your children to parrot the catechism answer. It says, teach your children to love with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So what does this do? How does this relate to classical? With regard to the curriculum, this approach means the necessary restoration of certain lost subjects to the curriculum of our schools and a return to an older method or approach in the teaching of those subjects which remain. So we still teach English, we still teach math, and so on. Those subjects remain, and other subjects like Latin have vanished. So we are seeking a return to the study of Latin and Greek, the study of formal logic, and the study of rhetoric. We are seeking a return, in short, to the trivium, a method of instruction that proceeds through grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric. Now, I've been talking about the content of this. Remember I said at the beginning that it's a method-content thing. Classical and Christian education has to do with content, and it has to do with method. I've been talking about the content, unembarrassedly Christian, the content of Scripture, and the content of the progress of the gospel through our culture from the time of Caesar Augustus down to the present. That's the content. I need to make one other qualifier before I move on to this next point. The Western civilization, Western culture, Western civilization is not synonymous with the kingdom of God. Okay? It is not synonymous. It cannot be changed out for, it cannot be swapped out for the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God has, but in the providence of God, what happened was the gospel spread largely west and north. Right? In the first 2,000 years of the church's history, the kingdom of God spread west and north for the most part. The place where it took deepest root was in the European nations and in nations settled or colonized by the European nations. That means for the first 2,000 years, the history of the kingdom of God and the history of Western civilization cannot be discussed apart from one another. Right? They are intertwined. The kingdom of God is not Western culture, is not Western civilization. But Western civilization was shaped by and created by and informed by and many times rebuked by the kingdom of God. Right? It's been a tangle for 2,000 years. You could go to some nations in the Far East or in Africa, and the history of that nation and the history of the kingdom of God can be very easily kept apart because the gospel has not come to that place yet. As the gospel spreads beyond the West, the history of the kingdom of God is going to include large, many centuries and large chapters that have nothing to do with the history of the West, or very little to do with the history of the West. The kingdom of God is much bigger than the West. But the West cannot be comprehended apart from understanding the course of the gospel in our, among our people. So, one of the things that happened was an early church father named Cassiodorus took some of the elements of from Plato's Academy. He took some bits and pieces of pagan education that were lying around. And because Proverbs says that the house of wisdom has seven pillars, Cassiodorus developed the idea of the seven liberal arts. The first three were the trivium, and the last four were the quadrivium. All right, the trivium, the first three, we are taking as foundational to education. This was an application and an insight made by an early church father, Cassiodorus, as he was seeking to establish Christian education. And we are pursuing this further. We want to take it further. In doing this, we are trying to establish an education system that equips leaders. In the daunting task of cultural restoration, which is what we face, it is crucial that we train our children to continue the work that we have begun. And that is education. Education is, look at the third graders. Go home this fall, look at the third graders, and say, I wonder how many of them will be teaching here 20 years. All right? I hope you don't panic when that thought occurs to you. Well, okay. You might say, I can see it with some of the girls, but the boys? Surely you don't want any of the boys teaching here. No, they're going to be on the board. And they're going to come down the hall on the way to the board meeting, and they're going to say, hi, Mrs. Smith. And you're going to go, jeepers, how did this happen? And if you've done your job, it will delight you, right? At the time, it'll make sense at the time. It may not make sense now, but it'll make sense at the time. We've at Logos School, we've been going long enough that we are seeing the blessing of alums who went K through 12, who have married and had children, enrolling their children. So we are seeing the beginning of the first genuine second generation. And it's really amazing. Our kids got a great education, but their kids are going to get an even better one, all right? The Bible makes a distinction. So let's talk about classical methodology as we conclude. The Bible makes a distinction between various forms of knowing. They are knowledge, understanding, and wisdom in the Old Testament. I'm indebted for this insight to my friend Randy Booth. When you take the trivium, grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric, grammar being the accumulated pile of disconnected facts, just the grammar, every subject has a grammar following sayers. And dialectic is studying the interrelationship between those separate facts. And then rhetoric is assembling them and being able to present them in a winsome way. That's grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric. These three elements of the trivium correspond generally to these three different types of knowing in Scripture. Throughout Scripture, we regularly see these three distinguished, sometimes in the same passage. In Proverbs 2:6, for example, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Now, you can see the same thing in Exodus 35:34. Now, notice that it says, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. I don't think that we are being told from the Lord comes wisdom and wisdom and wisdom, or knowledge and knowledge and knowledge. These words are clearly being used in distinctive ways. They are supplementing one another. The similarities, as we look at knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, the similarities to the elements of the trivium are remarkable. So remarkable that it's clear that we are talking about the same basic things. Knowledge corresponds to grammar. Cease listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. Proverbs 19:27. In Scripture, knowledge is connected with hearing or refusing to hear specific words of instruction. A fool does not want to be bothered. One who is diligent to hear will come to wisdom. In the classical method, grammar refers to the body of information which must be taken in by the student and which is given at the beginning of his course of instruction. So knowledge could be understood as basic catechism answers, right? Here, my son, I'm telling you something, and I want you to repeat it back to me, right? Repeat it back to me. That's knowledge. In the scriptural world, that's the kind of thing that the writer of Proverbs was doing with his son. Stay away from hoochie mamas. Later on, your wife says, "Hun, were you talking to Billy again?" He told me to stay away from hoochie mamas. Stay. Well, it's that kind of knowledge. So your kid doesn't know that. Doesn't know whatever. Actually, I should. Here's a little story. Sometimes it's difficult to know how to navigate at grocery stores because you've checked your kids out on the rudiments of the faith and what's right and appropriate and wrong, and sometimes other people who come to the grocery store don't conform to the patterns of decorum that you've established in your household, and your three-year-old will say, "Look at her, you know, why is she dressed like that?" My grandkids call inappropriately dressed women duesses out of the Fairy Queen, right? So when you say duessa, nobody's insulted. Mama, what's she? That's a duessa. Nobody's offended. You communicate with your kids. Everything's good. So when you're going back and forth, you're just giving the basics, and the kids they haven't really come to the point where they're sorting it out yet. You're just loading the truck. You're just giving them the basic information. That's grammar, and that is also knowledge in Scripture. There's also understanding, which corresponds to the dialectic stage. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. Psalm 111, 10. So notice that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. Notice that doing his commandments, understanding the ethical antithesis, is understanding. A scriptural approach to ethics emphasizes discernment. A this, not that approach. All right, the antithesis says this is good, this is not good. This goes here, that goes there. All right, that's what understanding refers to. Sorting it out is the way we could summarize what understanding is. And at the heart of sorting it out is the ethical sorting it out. In the classical method, dialectic refers to the practice of sorting out and relating all the knowledge that has been and is being accumulated. This goes here and that goes there. At this point, all Christian educators must know that clear thinking is a moral issue. John Stott says somewhere that fuzzy thinking is one of the sins of the age. And that is really true. Clear thinking is a moral issue. Being cloth-headed is a sin. To teach the dialectic stage without constant grounding in the ethical absolutes of Scripture is worse than folly. So you want, of course, following Sayers in the classical methodology, you have the assembled facts, you have the little kids chant and recite state facts and multiplication tables and so forth. That's grammar. They move into the junior high years and they start to sort it out. And I'm going to talk more on this whole thing in the workshop tomorrow on defending Sayers' insight. But you've got the accumulated facts that you gather up in the Paul Parrott stage. You start to sort it out and tangle with it and compare and contrast in the Pert stage. And then you learn how to present in a winsome and able way in the poetic stage. Well, all of this is scriptural. Now, you need knowledge. You need wheat to go into the mill so that you can have flour, right? You need the raw material, so that's the knowledge. Then you have to sort it out. You have to compare one thing with another. That's understanding. And then when you get to the rhetoric stage, that is wisdom. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. All right, so the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly. Notice that a wise man is not someone with knowledge. A wise man is someone who uses the knowledge in the appropriate way, right? So you can have a fool who has a lot of knowledge, right? In the Bible, folly is a moral thing, not a IQ thing. Folly is, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, it says in Psalm 14. And most of the people who will say that in their heart and with their mouth are the most educated people, right? So they're educated educated fools. And it says the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly. It's not enough to have knowledge. You have to know where to put it. But that's what rhetoric is all about. Rhetoric is not showboating. Rhetoric is not showing off your stuff. Rhetoric is knowing when this word goes there, how this, knowing how to size up a group, knowing how to identify where you are, knowing how to speak clearly. That's what a wise man does. In Scripture, wisdom refers to the arrangement and application of knowledge and understanding. The ability to do this will, of course, lead to more knowledge and understanding, which will in its turn be arranged. Wisdom answers the question of how to present and apply knowledge and how to present and apply understanding. Not surprisingly, in the classical method, rhetoric is essentially the same thing. A person who was quick on his feet with words was not someone good at rhetoric. Being glib is not being good at rhetoric. In fact, if you're the rhetoric teacher, probably your most difficult cases, your most difficult students, and also most promising students, but most difficult students, will be the students who on day one of the class could get up and talk in front of the class without embarrassing themselves. They can just shoot from the hip. They just go. And everybody's praised them for their speaking abilities, and you have to shape and train and encourage them to less is sometimes more, and there are all sorts of things you've got to do. So someone who's glib, someone who's garrulous, is not necessarily someone who's good at rhetoric. Just as a man cannot be wise without being good, so a man cannot be a rhetorician in the biblical sense without being good. And this, of course, goes back to Quintilian's definition of rhetoric. Quintilian was a pagan, but rhetoric for him was not sophistry. It was not just a hired gun, saying or making plausible what he was hired to say. Quintilian defined rhetoric, I think, ably as the art of a good man speaking well. The art of a good man speaking well. And, of course, as Christians, we want to say that the content of what we mean by good man has to go much farther than what Quintilian knew or understood. But in a Christian context, we can echo that. Rhetoric is the art of a good man, as defined by Christ, speaking well, which means that a demagogue is not good at rhetoric. So when people say, the politicians just go on and on and on, they bore me to tears, and I don't want any more rhetoric, what they're talking about is they don't want any more bad rhetoric. They don't want any more empty rhetoric. They don't want any more corrupted rhetoric. But someone who understands rhetoric in a Christian framework, it's simply wisdom. Right? It's simply wisdom. So, bringing all this together, Christian education is God-centered, Christ-centered, not embarrassed by Jesus. Christian education is grace-dependent. We're evangelical Christians. We know that we don't have anything that wasn't given to us as a gift. And if it was given to us as a gift, why do we boast as though it wasn't a gift? When grace is present, the blessing is broken open, and the people of God may eat. When grace is not present, then those who are called by the name of God get all these covenantal God words wrapped around their neck. Wonderful words become dark parables. All right? And if the life goes out of it, the kids roll their eyes, and yes, I know, I've heard it before, and wisdom is becoming dark parables. Right? When Jesus came and spoke to the Pharisees, they should have seen right away what he was talking about for blessing. But his words were dark to them. Christian education provides the glory of moral direction. God has not left us in this world without direction. We know where we are. We've got a big map that we can put up on the wall of the classroom, and you can put an X on it, and you can tell the students, you are here. These are your people. This is where we're going. God has people all over the world, but here you are, and this is why we're establishing you in this place. Christian education equips kids for battle. The children of Ephraim turned back from battle in the Psalm because they forgot God's works. They forgot his works because they had not been taught God's works. Refusal to educate your children in the Lord is covenant breaking, and it results in cowardice and more covenant breaking on the part of the next generation. And what we want to be is involved in breaking that cycle. We want to pass on to our kids something better than what we received. We don't want to be content with the slow, apparently inexorable downgrade. To finish with this, it's when it says in the Psalms that a man is blessed who has sons. Blessed is he who has his quiver full of them. He will not be ashamed when he contends with his enemies in the gate. When the Bible talks about the blessing of children, when it talks about the blessing of the next generation, it is not talking primarily in the first place about how fun it is to have the patter of little feet around the house. I'm not arguing with that, it's fine. It's good. We love little kids around the house. But we should love little kids around the house because we have faith in God's word and we know what it represents. What does it represent? Where does the blessing come to fruition? Where does the blessing come to fruition? It comes when you contend with your enemies in the gate, which in the ancient cities was the courtroom. It was the civic center. Right? So when there is a big showdown and there's a big court case and there's a big controversy and you are there in the middle of the controversy and you look to your right and your left and you've got your sons and you've got your sons-in-law and you've got your former students and they're there equipped, right? Equipped. If all you did was give them generic rah-rah Christian stuff but no substance, no structure to it, they're going to fold in battle just like you're going to fold in battle. Go back to what I said earlier about the need for vertebrate Christians. We need vertebrate Christians who are equipped, who are given weapons, who are trained how to use them, and who function not as thugs with weapons, but as Christian cavaliers, right? Christians who know how to fight like gentlemen, right? Who know how to fight like a Christian, and who do fight like Christians. And you've equipped them to do so, and you shouldn't be scared or put off when that starts to happen. And one last thing. When in the ancient world, things were often pretty grim when a city was besieged and taken, and the conquering army would come in and they would kill all the baby boys. Why would they do that? Because they knew what this place would look like 20 years from now. Right? They knew that that was key. Right? That generation is key. And what we need to do is understand that our work, as Cornelius Van Til once said, Christian educators labor in the dawn of everlasting results. They labor in the dawn of everlasting results. And it's not just everlasting results in the last day, but it's also we have the privilege of laboring in the dawn of the next generation's results. And when the adversary sees what you're about, sees what you are attempting to do, they are not going to wait for that generation to grow up before they attack you. Right? You're not going to have to wait for controversy. They're going to see what's going on, and the controversy is going to come right to you like it's a homing missile, and you can't panic and say, how is this possible? All we were trying to do is educate kids how to row about on our private pond in our little dinghies. Well, if you educate kids to row on the pond in dinghies, they will leave you alone. Right? They will leave you alone. But if you're after something else, as I trust that you are, you're going to be in the thick of it. But God is good, and God is kind, and God is at work. Let's thank Him. Father, thank You for Your kindness to us. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the task that You've set before us. We thank You for all of it in Jesus' name. And amen.